dear Corinthians, we owe a lot to you. You had so many problems before Paul's life was through that over and over and over again, poor Pablo had to write and say, "My dear Corinthians, I'd like to shed some light. You're struggling over this or that. You just can't find the way. Please sit down and listen to what the Spirit has to say." So Paul would lay down principles to teach you how to live, to teach you how to use your gifts, to teach you how to give. And generations later, it seems that God intends for you and I to take our cue from our Corinthian friends. And so we profit wonderfully from each Corinthian letter, for seeing us in them, we learn to walk God's pathways better. So thank you, dear Corinthians, as through life's trials we're going, Paul's speaking straight to us through you, and hopefully we're growing. The Corinthians did have their share of problems, but through their struggles, Paul has given to us a workbook on how to overcome such heavy issues as division within the church, immorality within the church, lawsuits within the church, marriage problems, problems dealing with widows, questions about stumbling, weaker brothers, questions of idolatry, the gifts of the Spirit, the unity of the body, and on and on. And as we listen to Paul patiently but with great authority teach them to align their enthusiasm with God's absolutes, what we see is emerging a practical, powerful explanation of what the church is and isn't to be as it seeks to move into the marketplace of life with the good news. We begin to get some shoe leather insights into how the church as a body is to deal with the problems that evolve as imperfect saints go about preaching a perfect gospel. Such is the case this morning as we, having looked into the panoramic parade of principles that emerged from Proverbs last week concerning the subject of, you guessed it, giving, now look into the New Testament for both the fulfillment and the fruition of those principles. And nowhere is the subject addressed more fully than it is in 2 Corinthians. And with good cause, because Paul, in chapters 8 and 9, is writing about an issue that's so close to his heart, you can literally sense the intensity of his spirit by the kinds of words he uses. You say, well, what was at stake? At stake was an issue about an offering that was being collected for the church in Jerusalem. She was the mother church of all the churches. But she was poor, very poor, and it was of great concern to Paul that the Gentile churches round about not forget their obligation to this body of believers from whom the whole body ultimately issued. So Paul had given directions for taking up a collection in his first epistle, but for some reason, though having been started with enthusiasm, like so many of the Corinthian capers we read about, when the emotions ran out, the discipline went down the drain. Now, you can't relate to that, but I can. So the collection had stopped. And Paul, sensitive not only to the short-sightedness of the Corinthians, but to the whole issue of giving, devotes what we now know as two full chapters of 2 Corinthians to practical matters where giving is concerned. So our lesson today, then, is entitled, Dear Corinthians, about that offering. It's a study of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. It's just two parts. Part 1, the Macedonians, their example, and part 2, the Corinthians, their problem. Next week, we'll go on to Dear Christians, about your offering, and we're going to look at such issues as attention fundraisers from Philippians 4, ministering through missions from 1 Corinthians 16, a really caring church from Acts 2, trumpets and left-handed giving from Matthew 6, and even such issues as the United Church and the United Way. So you come back next week if you can, but that's where we're headed. But for now, please turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll begin with verse 1, and we'll sort of hear in the background Paul saying, Dear Corinthians, about that offering. As you saw, our study of these passages is divided into these two portions. The first part, the Macedonian church, their example, we'll just give five parts to. A surprising kind of setting. B, an unusual kind of generosity. C, a healthy kind of motive. B, a godly kind of preparation, and E, a usable kind of example. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. It begins like this, New International Version. And now, brothers, I want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I like verse 2 better in the Living Bible. It says, though they've been going through much trouble and hard times, they've mixed their wonderful joy with their deep poverty, and the result, overflow of giving to others. Now, once again, the ways of God and the ways of man prove to run at totally opposite directions, one to the other. Paul calls the Macedonian churches, the ones at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and some others, to the witness stand, so to speak, to bear testimony of the grace of God where giving is concerned, and he literally demolishes the arguments of the world. He says, I want to give you a real example of real giving. How would you like to do it? And you say, yes, sir. He said, I want you to give the way the Macedonians give. And he said, yes, sir. And he says, I'll tell you what I'd like you to do. Let's just duplicate their circumstances in your life, and then you can do what they do. You say, yes, sir, no, sir. Because look at their circumstances. They've been going through a fire. Persecution has robbed them of everything they own. Their condition might be described, as the New International does, as one of severe testing, resulting in suffering and extreme poverty. That doesn't sound too good. They'd lost most of what they once believed was their reason for living. Their standing in the community, their ability to get jobs, their possessions, all of these in varying degrees had been taken from them as a result of their stand for Jesus Christ. Now, you and I would have considered these things ample reasons for someone else to give to us, right? But the Macedonians, filled with the Spirit of God, considered those things simply new opportunities for the grace of God to pour forth from them to others. So out of the abundance of grace they had, rather than the abundance of things they had, they gave. Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. In one Jewish feast, there's a regulation that says, however poor a man is, he must find one person poorer than he is and give that person a gift. Now that's giving. And that's what the Macedonian example was all about. And there's some here today, and there's some of you listening on tape who are going through tough times financially, tough times emotionally, tough times vocationally. You may be out of a job. You're in a severe trial. Paul says, what a time to learn to give. What a release of the grace of God to take your focus off of your problems and off of your trouble and finding a need that needs to be met out of your very poverty, allowing within you to well up a spirit of generosity. It may mean just giving away something you could use, but you don't have to have. It may just mean giving what seems to you to be a meager gift into the work of the kingdom, and yet the sheer act of giving, when you, by the world standards, ought to be the recipient, will release a flood of the grace of God that will bless you and bless others. What a time to give when you're down. You say, well, that's contrary to the world's thinking. Exactly. It's God's way. Higher ways. And it works. Surprising kind of setting. They were on the ropes and low on funds, and it was an unusual kind of generosity to mix their joy in Jesus with their poverty and possessions, and the result was they gave a bunch. And then in verse 3, we read of their healthy kind of motive. It says this, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us, Paul said, for the privilege of sharing in this offering. As the Living Bible says, they did it because they wanted to, not because of any nagging on my part. They begged us to take the money so they could share in the joy of helping the Jerusalem Christians. Their motive was not pressure from Paul. It was the love of Christ constraining them to give. Now, here's how to please the heart of God in giving. Give because you want to. Not because you're made to feel guilty if you don't. Paul said, they begged me. Paul said, they said, please let us help. These guys in Jerusalem are worse off than we are. Please let us take what little we have and give it to them. They wanted to trade the temporary happiness of using what little money they had for the eternal joy of seeing others blessed. You begin to get the picture of what giving is all about in Scripture. Giving is the result of love, and giving is the giving results in joy. You say, boy, would I like to have a joy-filled life, and start giving. We read that Jesus, despising the cross, endured the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he gave. Hebrews 12:2. Now look at a godly kind of preparation, verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, Paul said, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. Paraphrase, they went beyond our wildest expectations. Before they even gave a cent, they gave themselves back to God. That's giving. Now I wonder if you and I can't learn something this morning from that passage. Instead of either grudgingly or matter-of-factly dropping a check in the offering plate this morning as it passes during the church service, isn't the time of physically giving a perfect time to stop and recommit yourself to God, reminding yourself it isn't your money God is after, it's you? If every time the offering plate was passed, every Christian would pray and give himself or herself back to God in response to the perfect gift that God has given them, would not that give that somewhat ordinary experience of giving extraordinary significance? We're either shuffling around or getting our Bibles out or putting our Bibles away or whispering to the person next to us or just in general waiting for the offertory to end, when it could be a holy time of worship and surrender. Paul says in verse 6, in essence, so we decided to use these Macedonians to encourage you. Now, I think it's probably out of line for a church to stand up and use themselves as an example of giving or anything else. We see it too often. Do it the way we do it, we've got the answer. Not so. But it may just be an encouragement when someone who is observing from the outside uses one church to encourage another church. One church's faithfulness to encourage another church to be faithful. Paul seemed to think it was okay. And Paul seemed to think these Macedonian churches had struck oil when it came to discovering the true riches of learning how to give. It was easier for Paul to tell the Corinthians of a flesh and blood illustration than it was to give them a doctoral dissertation. So he gave them the principles by showing them the proof. He said, here's how to give. Do what they do. Now Paul turns from the Macedonian example to the Corinthian problem, and the rest of these two chapters is taken up with how to take this healthy example and turn it into a healthy pattern for giving. So if we're to outline the rest of the passage, it would be just very simply this: how God encourages Christians, verse 7, how God admonishes Christians, verses 8 and 9, how God feels about half-finished tasks, verses 10 and 11, how God views the gift, verse 12. How God sees the now and then principle, verses 13 and 14. How God holds Christian leaders accountable, verses 16 through 24. How God wants us to give, verses chapter 9, verse 7. And how God rewards a giving spirit, the rest of chapter 9. Listen to how Paul begins correcting the Corinthians in verse 7. He corrects by commending. He lists the qualities they possess that make God happy. He doesn't initiate his instruction or his rebuke the way we would. We'd call them in, sit them down, and give them a scathing condemnation of their stinginess. He begins with a scriptural example of how it should be done, and then he commends these Corinthian brothers for everything they've done right. What a godly way to rebuke. Verse 7, but just as you excel in everything, Paul said, he's really building them up. He says, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, in love, see that you excel in this grace of giving. Paul finds the strength of the Corinthian spirit, and then he acts as though it's only a natural outgrowth of that faith for them to learn how to give. He assumes they'll do it. And then he proceeds to give them a twofold illustration of that grace, the Macedonians and the master. In verse 8, he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. In other words, Paul said, this is a test, and the Macedonians are going to be the measuring stick. And then he refers back to the real reason we give, because Christ gave. In verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul said, dear Corinthians, look at Jesus. He had everything, yet he gave up everything so we who had nothing could have everything. By his becoming poor, we became rich. So don't tell me Paul was saying in a nutshell, you can't afford to give, you can't afford not to give. God always admonishes his children by encouraging them to look at Jesus. It's not what the church does. It's not what society does. It's not what your friends do. It isn't even what you feel like doing. It's what Jesus would do if you would set him free to do it. And you know what Jesus would do? He'd give. It's his nature to give, and the new nature in you is the same as his. Then in verses 10 and 11, we get the brunt of Paul's offense where the Corinthians were concerned. Now, it's true that he was disappointed that they had not, out of the abundance of the depths of their abundance, at least done what the Macedonians had done out of the depth of their poverty. And he was naturally concerned that they ultimately come to understand that they needed to become poor if need be, that others might be rich as Jesus did. But the issue now really surfaces this at the bottom of it all. The Corinthians hadn't finished what they started. They had a habit of bolting from the starting block at the sound of a gun like a flash of lightning, and then halfway around the track they'd stop to rest and forget the race. Problem is, God's not a quitter. He keeps his word. He finishes what he starts. Always. He that has begun a good work in you will finish it. Period. He'll mature you, complete you, and take you to spend eternity in his very presence. He will change you and ultimately perfect you into his likeness. Why? Because he said he would, and he always keeps his word. He finishes what he starts. And many of God's most scathing rebukes and criticisms in Scripture are the result of incompleted tasks. If you committed yourself to a job, finish it. If you promised your family to do something, do it. If you've made a commitment to support someone or to give to something, do it. It isn't the money God's after. It's your faithfulness God is after, because it is, your faithfulness is supposed to be a reflection of his. Verse 11 says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. In other words, Paul is saying, I don't expect you to give what you don't have, but for crying out loud, finish what you started. Loose translation. And some of us need to take a deep breath this morning, stop and ask God to bring to our minds those unfinished tasks, those incompleted commitments, those promises we made to give and to help and to support that went the way of the emotional roller coasters in our lives. Never got completed. You see, that's one of the problems with emotional pleas for money. When the emotions die, so does the motivation for giving. But when you're giving because God has clearly defined in his word how to give, your motivations don't change because the word doesn't change. Finish what you started, Paul is saying. Give what you promised to give. And then in verse 12, he reminds them it isn't the size of the gift God is after. It's the size of the heart God is after. God isn't asking you to give what you don't have, but he's asking you to give what you do have consistently and faithfully. And then next, Paul explains the now and then principle. How many of you know what the now and then principle is? It's a good point. It says in my notes, you're halfway through, stop and wake everybody up. How many of you know what the now and then principle is? Two. Nobody. Neither do I. Okay. The now and then principle is God's way of balancing the books, and it's our way of seeing grace in action. Paul defines it in verses 13 and 14. Listen, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard pressed. That wouldn't be fair, in other words, but that there might rather be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, and so that in turn their plenty can supply what you need. There'll be equality then. As it is written, he that gathered much didn't have too much, and he that gathered little didn't have too little. Now, Paul is saying, I'm not asking for others to be rich at your expense. I just want you to understand the now and then principle. Now they have a need, so you give. Then you may have a need, and they'll give. That's equality, Paul said. Now you help, then they help. It all balances out. And we're going to look at that next week in detail in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. But let me just say a word this morning to those of you who have been on the receiving end of help, either from the church or from someone else. You owe no debt to the church. If it were a debt, it wouldn't be a gift. But you do owe it to God and to yourself as soon as you can to give something to somebody to minister to someone else. And to those who have for years been on the giving end of life and suddenly find themselves unable to meet their needs, let me say this. Don't be too embarrassed to ask for help. It's the way the body was supposed to function. It's the now and then principle. Then you gave, now you need. Don't cheat the rest of us out of a chance to help. Now we come to verses 16 through 24 of chapter 8, and there we see how God looks at the responsibility of elders and Christian leaders in the church where handling money is concerned. And this is a very difficult, painful passage, so let's skip it. But since I never get by with that, let me tell you roughly what it says. It says that those who are in responsibility for the receiving and dispersing of the funds ought to be above reproach. In verse 20, Paul makes this statement, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this gift. Any. Verse 21 in the Living Bible adds, God knows we're honest, but we want you to know. That's why we've done it the way we have. That's tough. Well, let's move on. Paul begins chapter 9 by reminding the Corinthians that they really ought not to be necessary for him to go into all this detail, but what he's trying to do is save them and him both from embarrassment when they get there to take up this collection. And then in verse 7, we read that famous verse that defines the heart of God where giving is concerned. Here's one to memorize. If you haven't already memorized it, listen, it says this, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here's God's plan for giving. Number one, no one should tell you how much to give. If you get a letter in the mail from some Christian organization or someone calls you and says, God laid it on my heart to tell you how much you're supposed to give to my work. If I were you, I'd back off, take a deep breath, and wait. No one but you can know how much to give and who to give it to. Every man should give what he has decided in his own heart. Two, don't give reluctantly. The King James says grudgingly. It means without conviction. Don't give without an understanding of why you're giving. Don't give wishing you didn't have to. You don't have to. You just ought to. And God is simply waiting to pour out his blessings for you once you learn how to. Thirdly, don't give under compulsion. Don't give under pressure. Don't give because some soul, even some well-meaning soul, is telling you his work will stop if you don't give. If it's God's will for you to give, God will let you know. If it's not God's will for you to give, and it's God's will for his work to go on, he'll let somebody else know. Nobody gives. It may be God's will for that individual or that church to stop and go before the Lord and determine his will for their ministry. By giving under compulsion, you may postpone their coming to grips with what God's trying to teach them. I believe that's why people who have the gift of giving are so often turned off by pressurized appeals. They understand in their spirits that the Spirit of God doesn't work that way. So Paul concludes the verse by giving the reason. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a ho-ho happy giver. He loves us to give out of an abundance of love, not out of duty or pressure or instruction from someone else. God wants our giving time to be a happy time, a joyful time, a cheerful time. Now, did you know God had this much to say about giving in the New Testament? See, we haven't scratched the surface. This is just two chapters of 2 Corinthians. But what he's saying is, this is important to me and it's important to my kingdom and I want you to understand it. Now, our passage closes with our wonderful God, as he so often does, reminding us of all the blessings he has for us if we're just willing to do what we're supposed to do anyway. Let's read the last few verses from the Living Bible. It says this, I love it. Remember this, if you give little, you'll get little. A farmer who plants just a few seeds will only get a small crop. But if he plants much, he'll reap much. Verse 8, God is able to make it up to you by giving you all you need and more. So there'll not only be enough for your own needs, but plenty left over to joyfully give to others. It is as the scriptures say, the godly man gives generously to the poor. His good deeds will honor him forever. Verse 10, for God, who gives seed to the farmer to plant and later on good crops to harvest and eat, will give you more and more seed to plant, and he'll make it grow so you can give away more and more fruit from your harvest. Verse 11, yes, God will give you much so you can give away much. See, there's the reason God prospers us, not so we can accumulate much, but so we can give away much. Wonder where we got the other idea. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out into thanksgiving and praise to God for your help. Verse 12, so two good things happen as a result of your gifts. Those in need are helped, and they'll overflow with thanks to God. They'll be glad not only because of your gifts to them, but they'll praise God for his proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine. Verse 14, and they'll pray for you. They'll pray for you with deep fervor and feeling because of the wonderful grace God's shown to you. Verse 15, thank God for his son, his gift. Too wonderful for words. What a God we have. No wonder we've heard through the years you cannot outgive God. Paul says, dear Corinthians, about that offering, look what God has in store for you if you'll just be faithful in giving away what he's given you. He says, God, who is the creator of both the seed and the harvest, will multiply the seed you sow. He cannot, or at least he will not, multiply the seed you hoard. So the law of the harvest is this. The more you give, the more bountiful the harvest. The more bountiful the harvest, the more seed God will give you to plant again. God will simply use his ministry of multiplication until you can't handle the sheer magnitude of it. It's a promise. And two incredible things will happen. One, those to whom you give will break out in praise and thanksgiving to God because he's met their needs through you and because your deeds are as good as your doctrine. In other words, yours is not a message of living without giving, a gospel of empty words and empty stomachs. So God gets the glory and you get blessed. The second incredible thing Paul says that happens is that now you have a whole new bunch of prayer partners. Those to whom you give will be moved to pray for you, and through their prayers, God will multiply your ministry and your ability to give, and on and on it goes. I told you, you can't lose. Which reminds me to remind those of you who are listening or here this morning who are in some form of vocational Christian work and are receiving your wages or part of them at the expense of others as a gift. It is your God-ordained responsibility to pray for those who give to you. That's what it says. The church that gives a lot to missions ought to be a prayed-for church around the world. And if you're on the mission field listening to this tape, you ought to be praying regularly for every person who gives to you personally and for every church that gives to you corporately. We're to pray for you, that's true. But you're to pray for us as well. It's part of God's wonderful plan to replant some of the harvest in order to produce a new crop of blessings. Paul then ends his epistle within an epistle by declaring what you and I ought to stop and declare this morning. He shouts to the rooftops, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In other words, any gift you and I give pales into insignificance when we compare it to the gift God gave to us. It is beyond description. It is indescribable. It is Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning, or maybe you're listening on tape, and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, we're not asking you this morning to give anything to God. What we're asking you to do is receive a gift that he wants to give to you instead. It's the gift that keeps on giving. It's the gift that defies comprehension. It's the gift of eternal life that was paid for when God gave himself for you. Won't you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life this morning? That's the whole reason the rest of us give. We gladly give to meet your needs, but the reason is we want you to meet our Savior. We gladly give to missions and ministries that you and others like you who are so loved of God might come to experience that love by accepting the gift he has so beautifully given to you. You can invite him into your life this morning. All you need to do is acknowledge that your sins have separated you from your heavenly Father, and now that you realize that he, in the greatest act of love ever known, gave himself for you. So that you might have eternal life, so that all of us might come to understand what it means to give. And so in the quiet of this moment, if you're here this morning or you're listening to this tape and you've never let Jesus come into your life, you've never accepted the perfect gift of your salvation, won't you this very moment just quietly open the door of your heart and invite Jesus to come in and be yours? What a gift, the gift of life. Won't you do that? For those of us this morning who are here, who are Christians, Paul has outlined for us a pattern in the New Testament that takes the precepts from Proverbs and draws them into our lives in an experiential way. In closing, may I paraphrase what Paul has said. He has, in essence, said this, "Dear Corinthians, about that offering, would you like to understand what it means to give? Then look at the churches in Macedonia. They've been enduring hardship, and from man's point of view, they have nothing to give. So what they did was to mix their poverty with God's joy and gave more. So if you're struggling, financially or otherwise, maybe God's saying to you this morning, good time to give." Paul goes on, "The master's our supreme example. He was rich, but he became poor that we through his poverty might become rich, and so that we might by his example be willing to become poor ourselves that someone else could be rich." Above all, Paul went on, "Finish what you started. If you've made a pledge, keep it. If you've made a commitment, honor it. God does, and so should you." The now and then principle keeps the body in balance. Paul goes on, "Now you have and I don't, so you give. Later I'll have and you won't, and I'll give." It's the way it works. And those of us who are responsible for accepting or distributing God's money must be beyond approach. We must not spend it carelessly or leave even the slightest room for doubt where our integrity is concerned. It all boils down to this. God expects us to give generously, not because we have to, not because we're coerced to, because we want to. Because when we do, at least two incredible things happen. Those to whom we give overflow with praise to God, and they in turn begin to pray for us. So the seed multiplies, and the harvest goes beyond our wildest dreams. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Very few of us, when we view it from God's vantage point, really know how to give. Some of you do, and what an example you are to the rest of us. But most of us fall pitifully short. We meet our own needs first, and most of our own needs aren't really needs at all. Then from the overflow of God's provision, we give a little of what's left, often grudgingly, often under pressure, seldom in an act of dedication of ourselves first. And when we're passing through the waters of adversity, instead of giving the more, we complain the more and rather expect others to give to make us more comfortable. Not only are we missing the mark, we're missing a blessing. God wants to multiply what we give and turn it into a harvest of grace. Some of you here are relatively new Christians. You've never fully understood maybe what Christian giving is all about. I pray that you're beginning to, and that both your giving and your living will be changed. We're not asking you to give it to us or to this work, to this church, not at all. That's not even a consideration. Give it wherever God lays it on your heart to give, but give. Not because you have to, because you want to. And you ought to want to because of the unspeakable, indescribable gift that a loving God has given to you. Oh, what a gift. What joy divine. Jesus is life, and Jesus is mine. The price has been paid. The gift now is free. And oh, what a marvel the gift was for me. I did not deserve it. I ne'er can repay what he did on Calvary that life-changing day, but oh, I received it, and I received him, and I received pardon for all of my sin. Now all he is asking since I have believed is that I give away what I have received. And he gave as he gave his all without counting the cost, may all my possessions I lay at the cross. And quietly, generously, now may I give, that others like me have a real chance to live. He'll meet all my needs. What I need, he'll replace. If I'll but allow in his infinite grace for him to betake what I place in his hands and spread it like seed throughout countless lands. And as from his storehouse more blessings he'll pour, he'll but allow me to give all the more. Let's pray. Father, many of us really do not know how to give. But you do. What a loving Father you are. You've given us everything. And you've entrusted to us the everything to give away to others. Teach us, Heavenly Father, this morning and in the days and weeks to come how to give. Lord, test us. Test us this week, if you will, and give us an opportunity to give to meet someone's needs or to meet the needs of a ministry. And let our hearts well up within us as the hearts of the Macedonians did, with a desire, even in our poverty, to have a spirit of generosity. Thank you, Father, for that unspeakable gift of Jesus. Amen.